It is great to be with you all this morning on a dreary day. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in this morning. God, we come to you this morning as our shield and our defender. Yeah, we are thankful for the display of your provision and power through the rain last night and currently. And God, we are thankful for your provision and power that we see through your word. And so as we look at your word this morning, I pray that we would come away different than when we walked in here this morning, that we would deepen in our love for the Savior and God, in our commitment to follow him. And it is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Can you hear me now? Okay. Sorry about that. Okay. Very good. Stat 303. We hated it. Yeah. It was one of those classes that was on the required list to take. Nobody knew why. It was just awfully hard. It was a junior level class, but it was treated like a freshman weed out class. And given my general ineffectiveness with math more complicated than Algebra 2 or Geometry, I knew it was going to be a rocky road. And so I did what 75% of the class did. I employed the services of Tutor John. From 7 to 9 p.m. several nights a week, his shopping center storefront would be lined with ineffectual people just like me. $20 in hand, desperate to pass Stat 303 and get it behind them. Tutor John was brilliant. He was a fantastic teacher and probably made more money than any professor on campus. He was legendary on the A&M campus for his success in getting people like me through the difficult classes. His legacy made all of us line up, cash in hand. Teaming up with him got all of my roommates and many classmates through dreaded Stat 303. Now, without Tutor John, we were hopeless and absolutely ineffective. And so as we look at our passage for this morning, we're going to see our friend Moses again as being hopeless and ineffective. And we're going to see what God does about it. We're going to work our way through the text just very simply. We're going to look at Moses, we're going to look at Aaron, and then we're going to look at the two together. It's very simple. Moses, Aaron, and then the two together. And we're going to interact with the text as we go. I'm not going to read it all on the front end, but we will end up right around chapter 7, verse 7. So we begin by looking where we ended last week with Moses running his mouth again, the mouth that he thinks is ineffective. And in Exodus 6, verse 11, God tells him, go, tell Pharaoh and the children of Israel to go. Go tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses responds in verse 12, behold, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Now this phrase that Moses used to describe himself, unskilled in speech, is very woodenly and literally translated, uncircumcised of lips. It's a very interesting way to describe himself. It shows up again at the end of chapter 6. And given that, it just begs the question, what does he mean by that? And given the context of the passage, it seems that Moses is highlighting his ineffectiveness in speaking to God's people. He tells God how the children of Israel have not listened to him. And both in 6:12 and 6:30, we see him concerned that Pharaoh will therefore not listen to him as well. And so Moses is flapping his lips to God about being scared to speak to Pharaoh. You see how backward that is? The messenger is more worried about Pharaoh's sight than God's sight. This is all a part of the fool's game that we looked at last week. And God responds by speaking to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And so, in verse 14, at 6:14, there is a break in the flow of the narrative that we've been tracing so far. And from verse 14 to verse 25, we have a genealogy of all things. And genealogies don't really mean much to us today. Certainly not in the same way as the original readers of this text. To us, it seems a bit out of place and a little awkward, but it would certainly not be to a Jew. See, this genealogy is right at home in Jewish literature. The lifeblood of an Israelite at this time in their history was their connection to Abraham. That was a huge deal, because Abraham was the one that God chose to covenant with and to whom God promised land, a nation of people, and to be a blessing to the world. See, the Abrahamic covenant is what makes the Israelites unique as compared to the Egyptians or the Edomites or the Assyrians. And they worshiped this God who remembered them in Egypt and who declared that he was going to bring them out of Egypt in chapter 4:31. And these two agents of deliverance are from among them as well. And this is the point of this genealogy. This is why it's here. To tie Moses, and specifically Aaron, actually, to the patriarchs and to the promises of God. You know, we're actually introduced to Moses' sister in Exodus 2. Her name is Miriam, when she watches Moses float up to Pharaoh's daughter as beautiful baby Moses was in the wicker basket. But there's no mention of Moses' older brother in that text, but we're introduced to him as God sends him to be Moses' mouthpiece, his microphone for the doubt-driven deliverer. And we know from Exodus 2 that Moses was born to two Levite parents. And even though Moses is uncertain in his own identity, the reader is certain of Moses' identity because of the information given around his birth and the divine preservation under the edict of death from Pharaoh. But Aaron is a different story. He shows up seemingly out of nowhere. He's not mentioned during the birth narrative, as I mentioned, and as we'll later see, he was already born at the time. He's older than Moses. And in the course of the Exodus narrative, each time Moses rejects God's exhortation to go, to declare to Pharaoh to let the people go, he highlights his inability to speak, and immediately following, Aaron is always mentioned. In 4:14, he's called Moses' brother, but very little else is known about him. But both of these men are going to have huge roles to play in the coming chapters of the Exodus story. Their resume must be given before they are respected and given the honor that is due. See, in the coming chapters, there's about to be a whole lot of action. And in a sense, these characters need to be credentialed. They need to be validated, so to speak. And so, a few weeks ago, I went back and read our lease for our house and noticed that if for some reason we were unable to pay our rent or keep our contractual agreements, that we could have someone else sublease our house for us. But the only stipulation is that that person or people would have to go through the background check and application process from the leasing agency. They must prove themselves to be proven worthy leasers, in a sense. Now, I recognize that illustration breaks down if pushed too far, but that's similar to what's going on here. Moses repeatedly says he's unable to do what is asked of him, and Aaron fills that gap in a big way. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." And so this genealogy, this resume of sorts, starts in actually very familiar fashion when compared to other Israelite genealogies in the Old Testament. There's one in Genesis 49, Exodus 1. And the list always begins and goes in birth order of the 12 sons of Israel. And this one is no different. In verse 14, Reuben's family is mentioned first, followed by Simeon's family in verse 14. And notice both Reuben and Simeon get one verse each. And then from 16 to 25, the focus is on the descendants of Levi, tracing them five generations, in fact. Now, an informed Jewish reader would expect to see Judah next, as he is next in birth order, but he's not here. This is clearly a genealogy with a purpose. And so, the three sons of Levi are listed in order in verse 16, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. And their sons are listed in order in verse 17, 18, and 19. But the second son is of particular interest, Kohath. In this genealogy, he is seen as being Moses and Aaron's grandfather. Now notice the only time that Moses shows up in this whole thing is right in the middle of verse 20. See, Aaron and his lineage is the focus, as we see his wife, Elisheba, in verse 23, and his four sons. Aaron's son, Eleazar, is highlighted in verse 25, and then his son, Phinehas. And that's where the genealogy stops. Five generations from Levi to Phinehas, with Aaron wedged right in between. We have a connection with Levi in the past and Phinehas for the future. It's actually put together quite nicely. It is a genealogy with a purpose. It is crafted with a particular agenda. Now, right now, in my family and in Kayla's family, our daughters are the center of the universe, as they are the only two grandchildren on both sides. Now, if you were to walk into my parents' home, you would notice right away that there's pictures of family everywhere. Some of close family, some of extended family, some pictures of family that were taken probably just after the invention of the camera. But since Mabel and Carolyn are the focus these days, if my mother were showing you around, she would probably show you pictures of her grandmother, my great-grandmother, Mabel, who our Mabel is named after. Or she may show you pictures of her mother, my grandmother, Carolyn. And she would do this to show you our daughter's connection to their past through their names. You know, it's not that my Uncle Joe or my Aunt Ellen are unimportant people. They're actually quite delightful. But the agenda of my parents is to glory in their grandkids. So there would be no reason for them to bring up Ellen or Joe and show you their pictures. In a similar way, this photo album, if you will, of Israel's history is thoughtfully constructed with a purpose. See, these names are put here purposefully as they show up later in the book of Exodus. The tribe of Levi will have an enormous impact in the Exodus story, as they will be put in charge of the tabernacle where God will be approached by his people. These ancient ministers are set apart for a distinct and holy service. The Gershonites will be in charge of the curtains. The Kohathites are the interior designers, and the sons of Merari are in charge of the structural engineering. And actually, the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, mentioned last, shows up in the book of Numbers as standing up against a very gross act of rebellion on behalf of his people that kept the wrath of God from coming upon all of them. But just like the family tree of Jesus, the legacy of Aaron's family is great in some places and it's a little rougher on the edges than others. Korah, mentioned in verse 21 of our text, started a rebellion in Numbers 16, and God caused the ground to open up and swallow all of them up. Nadab and Abihu, mentioned as well, Aaron's sons, mentioned in verse 24, will eventually offer up strange fire as an offering to the Lord, which he had not commanded. And God will consume them with fire, and they'll die. See, like in most families, Korah, Nadab, Abihu are some of the skeletons in the closet. But what's really cool is there's also a future hint in this genealogy of the grace to come in Jesus. Aaron's wife, Elisheba, in verse 23, she's the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon. Now both Amminadab and Nashon show up in Matthew 1:4 as being ancestors of David. They're a part of the family tree of Jesus himself. It's amazing to think that while God was executing his plan to rescue his people from their physical bondage, he was also working out his plan for the spiritual bondage of the world, culminating in the rescuer Jesus. Actually, in Luke's gospel, there's another connection that's worth mentioning. In Luke 1:5, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, is a descendant of one of Aaron's daughters. It's fascinating that as Aaron served to be Moses' prophet, and Moses was as God to him, according to 7:1, Aaron's descendant, thousands of years later, would be the greatest prophet, the one of whom Jesus would say, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually the ultimate mouthpiece and microphone of the coming salvation and deliverance. Aaron did proclaim the coming acts of God in salvation and judgment in the Exodus. John the Baptist proclaimed the coming Savior and the salvation and judgment that he brings. And so, this photo album of Israel that we have at the end of Exodus 6, Aaron is the focus, because he and his descendants will have an enormous impact on the children of Israel. He had to be checked out, proven at this point in the story, because he's about to have a major role in the Exodus mission. Up to this point, he's only been briefly mentioned in the context of Moses' doubt-driven divine debate, where Moses was blinded by his own inadequacies. As a matter of fact, this particular photo album is covered both on the front and the back by Moses' perceived inadequacy and ineffectiveness. Check this out. Look at chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech?" Now look at chapter 6, verses 28 to 30. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" And sandwiched right in between there is the primary focus, Aaron's sublease application, in a way. Now, to a Jew, when it came to their deliverer, a Jewish readership would not care too much about a debt-to-income ratio, but they would want to know, is this guy really one of us? And really, at a deeper level, is this person connected to the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And the answer, in this case, concerning Aaron, is a resounding yes, he is. Not only are there connections to the past, but there are significant names listed that will have a big impact on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and beyond. See, what this text is communicating is that because of who Aaron is, he can be trusted. To use my friend's term, he's not a hack. And while this list of difficult-to-pronounce names makes us glaze over and just scan to the end, a Jew would get to the end of this and think, okay, good. This is a trustworthy prophet. We can trust him. And see, really, kind of bringing this to us, whether we realize it or not, the genealogy of Jesus is actually meant to make us say, ah, okay, okay, good. This is a trustworthy Savior. We can trust him. See, what makes Jesus so unique and so special as compared to everyone else is, of many things, his connection to the past, and in particular to the major covenants of God, in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. See, in Jesus, all the nations of the world would be blessed, as in the Abrahamic covenant. And in Jesus, God's chosen king came into the world. See, the Davidic covenant. This was no ordinary man, not to mention the fact that he was fully God and fully man. See, there's a reason Matthew begins his gospel with the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. The response to that should be, whoa, this is him. Now in this text, it's very clear that God's provision for Moses is Aaron himself. And in chapter 7, from verses 1 to 7, these two men are obedient in what God had for them to do. See, we've seen Moses running his mouth. We've seen the prophet Aaron's pedigree and legacy. And now we see how they are mentioned together throughout this whole text. Look at 6:13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. 6:26. It was the same Moses and Aaron. End of 27. It was the same Moses and Aaron. 7:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. 7:6. So Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, they did it. Finally, 7:7. Moses was 80 years old. Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. What's clear is these guys, Moses and Aaron, are not only brothers, but now they're a team. Now they are a team. And they are obedient together. That's brought out very emphatically in verse 6 of chapter 7. Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Again, thus they did. See, what's really fantastic is Moses goes from flapping his lips in disobedience to obeying what God commanded with the provision and enablement of his brother Aaron. See, he was the one proven to be worthy of such a task by his lineage and his legacy. And the details of what those two do together picks up next week in chapter 7, verse 8 and following. You know, sometimes genealogies can be a little bit obscure until you dig in and see kind of what the author is doing with them. And one thing I love about this particular text at this point in the story is that it just proves again that God provides. Specifically here, God provides the right people at the right time in our lives. As shown clearly, this is certainly proven to be true with Moses. Proven to be true in my life as well. I could give numerous examples, and we all could, but a recent one is a good friend of mine named Larry. I worked with Larry in Denton for about a year and a half before leaving Denton Bible. I had a lot of blind spots in my life that I didn't realize I had until sitting beside Larry for a year and a half. He was a retired Air Force captain and just downright committed to gospel ministry. And normally, some of you may know this, but normally my mind goes a million miles an hour, but most of it does not make it to my lips, and that can be good or bad. Not really a chatty person, but I asked him as many questions that would pass through my brain, just to glean some of his wisdom. Actually, the reading plans that are sitting in the back are the fruit of just conversations I had with Larry on how all of us could be exposed to the scriptures on a regular basis and primarily with the focus being in the family unit. We could probably all go around and tell a story of a person or several people who got placed in our lives at just the right time when we were ineffective and needed some serious help. It's usually easier to see as time goes by. But when you just step back and think about it, the perfect one was provided for all of us at just the right time. He too, like Aaron, had the right bloodline, connecting to Abraham, connecting to David. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He was the fullest expression of what an ineffective and sinful humanity needed and still needs. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4-5, familiar passage, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he may redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, Aaron had nothing on Jesus as being the right guy at the right time. He had nothing on Jesus as having the right resume. Jesus was no subleaser. He was rather the king of it all. And he came not to turn sticks into snakes, but to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, to make dead men alive through faith in him. He came and died as a suffering servant. He rose victorious as a conquering king. One other thing that really just stands out on a theological level from this text is that God shows us that he is effective, no matter how ineffective Moses feels. See, through the lineage and legacy of Aaron, God is proven to be effective. At the same time, Aaron is proven to be a worthy partner to Moses. And actually, God's effective outworking of his plan is the point of all this. But oftentimes it can be overshadowed at times by Moses' perceived inadequacy. You see, God has proven to be, time and time again, to be more than adequate, to be more than effective. And actually the same is true with all of us. Yet again, as we look at Moses in this text, we can very easily see ourselves. The scriptures have a way of serving as a mirror to our own broken, sinful, hardened hearts at times. Certainly the case here. Whether it's Stat 303, breaking a lease, or something more serious, like being a good spouse, being an obedient child, being a good parent, being on the up and up in business, and all those things and more, we consistently prove ourselves to be inadequate and ineffective. But see, rather than being blinded by our own ineffectiveness, may we rest in the one who is always effective in his plan from generation to generation. The one who provided Jesus to be not only adequate, but perfect for us. See, his resume is spotless. His legacy is eternal. The righteous one was given over to die because of our unrighteousness. And he is the one whose righteousness is ours through faith in him. See, my college friends and I were hopeless and ineffective without Tutor John. Moses was hopeless and ineffective without Aaron. And you and I are hopeless and ineffectual without the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Yeah, we come to you recognizing our inadequacy and ineffectiveness in many things. Unfortunately, in things that matter. And God, I pray, God, that we would not be blinded by those things, but rather that we would lean into and trust in the effectual one, the perfect one. God, whose sacrifice we so desperately needed and who the world needs. God, I pray, God, that as we see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture at times, that we wouldn't want to run away from it, but God, that we would own it. God, where we can be like Moses, and God, where we can be like all sorts of people, and God, convicted by what you show us in your word. God, I pray that we would just rest in the righteousness that is ours in Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.